If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 1, is where we are going to start. If, as you turn there, I just want to give a shout out to our worship team, and by team I mean the two that were able to quickly make a change as Betty was unable to make it this morning, and so they had to revamp the songs and rehearse real quick and kind of get on the same page, and so for them to be able to do that in just that short period of time, thank you to the both ladies who did a wonderful job this morning, and to the sound group who got the lyrics up in time, so thank you everyone who made that effort work. We are going to be in Mark chapter 6, verse 1. I'm going to read the verse for us, and then we will open up in prayer over God's word. It says in Mark chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is it not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And he could do no miracles there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the village, the villages teaching. Let's pray over the word this morning. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, that just what it does in our lives, Lord, it guides us and strengthens us. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would be mindful. Lord, that we would have hearts and ears to hear and eyes to see the warnings and the things you want to teach us within this text. Lord, help me become less so you become more. Lord, that's not about what I put on the page, but Lord, it's just I'm simply the vessel here used today. And so, Lord, we just pray that our hearts would begin to change and our eyes would be open, Lord, and we would examine our own hearts, our own life, that we would take a hard look at ourselves, Lord, and allow you then, Lord, to begin to work in that, to change us, Lord, as your Holy Spirit applies your word to our life. And, Lord, we just thank you and praise you. We give you all the praise and the glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a silly question to ask, but have you ever been rejected before? I'm sure many of us have had this time of being rejected. For some of us, maybe when we were younger, it was a boy or a girl, and we were into them, and we find out that they were not into us, and so we figured out that rejection occurred. For some, it might be rejection in like on the playground, where you had a great game idea, kids, and then none of the other kids thought it was that good, and your idea just kind of got not used. Or maybe in a group project where you thought that this was the way that a group project should go, and the people in your group had said that was a dumb idea, and they kind of just wasted the idea that you had, and you got rejected. Kids, it might be that the time that you asked for that extra cookie after dinner, and your parents say, "No more sweets." Or that extra hour that my kids always ask for at bedtime. "Can we just have another 30 minutes, another 15 minutes? And they get the rejection of no sometimes. For others, it could be the rejection in a workplace, a promotion, or not getting the job. And this one feels a little bit more personal, doesn't it? We put a lot of effort in our work and a lot of value in it. So when we get rejected in this way, it's, okay, what's it with me? It's a personal attack now on me. What is it about me that makes me not a good fit? Is my personality? Is my work ethic? How do I get this? And this is where offenses can get brought up. We have some extra value in it. Some of that can be one of the most painful rejections. In fact, the most memorable rejections that I have was experienced in the workplace when I was working at Capital One for the last 12 years before this. For some, rejection comes from our family and friends, that as we walked in the ways of Christ, we had families and friends reject us and push us to the side, and we lost that family and friends to do it. Now that I kind of listed all those things, I'm pretty positive that everyone in this room has been rejected at some point in their life. Jesus, too, will face rejection. He's already faced it, as we looked at in Mark previously. He's been rejected by the religious rulers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's a threat to them, and so they reject him. They mock him. They make it difficult for him to continue. They're his opponents, if you will. We just saw this a little bit ago in the Gentile land on the east side of the sea, where he freed the man from the unclean spirits, the thousands of them, the legion of them, and their response was, "Get out of here. Get out of here. It's too costly to have you here. There's too much light. We must remove you from this. And in our text this morning, we're going to see another rejection here. We're going to see another rejection. But this one will probably be the most surprising one. For Jesus to get rejected by the religious rulers, it makes sense, does it not? He's a threat to them. Their system, their traditions, the things that they created, the hierarchy that they built with them on top, there is now in question. Jesus is beginning to fight that, and so he's a threat to them. And so it makes sense that since it's all in jeopardy, that they would have an offense, a rejection to him. The Gentiles, it would make sense that they would reject him. In fact, the disciples probably didn't find it too uncommon that this would happen. That the people of Gersha, the small town where Jesus healed that man, they were unfamiliar with the Old Testament. They were Gentiles. They're not looking for a Messiah. They're indifferent to Scripture that would talk about Jesus coming, the Messiah coming. They're not waiting for. They're not looking for. They're not longing for. And so there's a little bit of unknown there. And so, of course, they would reject him. But in our text here, as we see in chapter 6, verse 1, that Jesus is now home. And if there's a place that rejection should not happen, or it seems to make the least amount of sense, would be at a place where he was known. A place where they saw him grow up. They saw the sinless Christ grow up. And the way that he treated his friends and family. The way that he was obedient, perfectly obedient. He's done miracles in the area. He's taught in the area. He has many teachings and many miracles. They have heard it. Many probably have even seen it. And yet he's going to face rejection in his hometown. The last few chapters of Mark has been important, chapter 4 and 5. I think they build up to this because we have to remember that in the very next verses, what's coming up next is that disciples are about to be sent out. Jesus is about to send them out. And we've seen in chapters 4 and 5 that Mark has carefully put that the disciples were with him. The disciples were constantly with him. In the parables that he was teaching and in the miracles that he was, Mark made it a point to remind us that disciples were close by. And he does it again in verse 6 that his disciples, or in chapter 6, that his disciples were following him. There's some things that needed to be learned. And we remember in chapter 4, it was the parables. And the parables were very evangelistic in their teaching, that they're going to come across some hearts, which are the soils. There's going to be some rocky hearts and some thorny hearts and some good soil hearts that are, and it's the different hearts that will be met with the gospel as they go and share it. They talked about how the gospel seed would need to be the right seed. It wasn't the seed that needed to change. It was the hearts that needed to change, the soil that needed to change. It was not due to the seeds. And then how the seed grows. When we faithfully sow the seed, as we faithfully share the gospel with others, it is not our systems in place and things that we do to try to change it, but God will grow it. God is the one who grows it from such a small seed into that of the big mustard seed plant that we see. So he's teaching his disciples what the seed is and the heart conditions that they'll face. And then he backs it up with his power in chapter 5, as we looked at over the last month, the miracles that Jesus did to show them that he has the power, to gain their trust, that he has power over the nature when he calmed the seas and the storms, the wind. He has the power over sickness and disease. He has the power even over death. He has the power over the demonic, and he's going to send them out in this power that they can trust that he has given them. And so he's got one more lesson for them to teach them, though. Sure, the disciples probably knew that there was going to be some fight, pushback against the religious leaders. They've seen it. They probably even thought the Gentiles would push back. But maybe what they weren't expecting was that people of his hometown, people closest to him, the Jewish people, would push back and reject as well. We have to remember that the disciples are looking at this as this probably has been a pretty good success. Everywhere we go, people flock. People come in the thousands. We can't even eat sometimes. We almost got crushed a few times. We're having some very successful ministry here. People are coming. Jesus is going to kind of take that mirage view that they have of how successful this is and kind of show them that rejection will happen even amongst their own people. That even he too, with all his power, with all the things that he's taught, with all the showing that he has done, that even too, those people will reject him. Many will leave. Many will leave. Shortly, there's going to be just a handful that remain at the cross. We see at the end that there's only 120 in the upper room. There's going to be many people who walk away. And Jesus is teaching his disciples before they leave, there's going to be some rejection. There's going to be some rejection here. So let's set the stage. It says Jesus is now in Nazareth, his hometown. And he went to the synagogue to teach. By this, we know that this is not a vacation visit for Jesus. It's not just to come say hello to some family, kind of get some R&R, and then go back on the ministry journey. There's a purpose in here. He's going to the synagogue to teach. He's going to continue his ministry here. There is a focus. There is lessons to be had, and Jesus is coming to do this. And as he wraps this up, we see the same response as we saw earlier in Mark. There's an astonishment, an amazement of what he's teaching, of what he's able to do. This is incredible. He teaches like no other. There is an astounding, an awe, a wonder of what Jesus is saying and what he is teaching. The miracle accounts that back it up, as they said, he does many miracles, and it backs up of what he is saying. Is this really who it could be? Is this really the Messiah? Only God can do these things. And he says that he's the Son of God. Only God can do this. Is this the God in the flesh? Is this what the Old Testament prophecies are pointing to? Is this what the type and shadows are showing us, that this is Christ, that this is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God in the flesh, Emmanuel? Is this him? Is this truly him? And yet, though as clear and obvious as it is, and in their questions and the way that they say this, that it's clear and obvious to them. It's clear and obvious to them that this is who it is. There's resistance to it, as we'll see. But it's clear and obvious that this is who it is. That it doesn't make sense that there could be anybody else. But their conclusion is not found in worship and praise and reverence. It's instead met with unbelief. It's met with unbelief. And this is what the Bible says about our hearts, that it is suppressing the truth. It's clear and obvious to us, but we suppress it. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 18 with me. And then if you'd like, just keep a marker in there, because we're going to return to Romans 1 as well later on. But Romans 1, chapter 18. Love the sound of turning pages. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Sounds a lot like what's going on here. Or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, like Larry read this morning. We need wisdom into God. But here they decided to change that wisdom into being fools, and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of the birds and the four-footed animals and the crawling creatures, gods of their own creation. It's not for a lack of evidence that people do not believe. It says that they are without excuse. They see it clearly. They know that this is true. They look at it. Jesus' hometown people, they listen to his teaching. They see his miracles. They see it. It's so obvious to them. And yet, like the Bible says in Romans, like we all do, like all the world does, is we suppress it. We push it down. Get it out of our mind. They know for a fact that Jesus is truth. But they never allow it to go beyond that point because they hate it so. They hate it. They hate that the truth points to Christ. They hate that the truth points that there is a God. And they suppress it as much as they can. It makes sense that they would hate it, as the Bible says that you are either in the father of the of Satan, or you're or Satan is your father, or you are found in Christ. You're a slave to Satan or a slave to Christ. It's where you fit. And it's no wonder that they suppress it, for Satan hates the truth. Satan knows the truth and hates it and suppresses it and deceives the people into doing so. They serve their master well by suppressing the truth because they hate it. And in today's society, suppressing is not enough, because you can only suppress something for so long, right? You can only hold your hand over something for so long before it eventually is going to come out. And so the world knows that they can't suppress it for too much longer. And so what have they done? Let's replace truth instead. Let's redefine truth instead. The truth is now subjective. Truth is now pretend. That you can pretend that genders can change. You can pretend that marriage is between same sex instead of a male and a female. We can pretend that babies are not babies, human babies in the womb. And we have changed the definition of truth and fact and suppressed it long enough to now we have to change the definitions of what truth is. Change the truth. In our text, I want to show you three stumbling blocks that usually lead people into this. The three stumbling blocks that they ran into and the three stumbling blocks that we see today. The first stumbling block we see is his past. His past. We see it in our text. They look upon him. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are his sisters here with us? There's some past with him that trips them up. And it starts right away. Is he not a carpenter? Is this not his occupation? Is he not just like the rest of us, just a common worker? Now he comes back as some son of God with all this power and might and teaching? We know him. He's just a carpenter. He's a nobody. This isn't the Messiah. This isn't who would come. Why would God come back? Why would God come in the flesh and be a carpenter? And why would he come out of Nazareth as the well-known verse? Nothing good comes from Nazareth. Why? That doesn't make any sense. He doesn't fit their prescribed knowledge of what they would view him as. This is just a nobody carpenter. This is still what trips up Jewish people today. Judaism is built on this. Why would God do that? He wouldn't come back as this. This isn't who we're looking for. And they miss it. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we preach Christ and him crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. Christ wouldn't come down and die. God wouldn't put himself in the flesh and die. He's the wrong Messiah. This is foolishness, as the Gentiles say. This makes no sense to the Jews, a stumbling block. It doesn't add up. It doesn't add up. Their perceived knowledge and their faulty interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures doesn't add up, and they stumble. And it can happen to even the smartest of guys. Anyone know who Ben Shapiro is? He's a really good commentator, a lot of things in society, but he's stuck in the stumbling block of Judaism. He can't see beyond the faulty interpretation of the Old Testament. As much as I like listening to him about politics and things of that nature, he stumbles over this in his Judaism. But this isn't the only stumbling block that happens here. It's not just his background of his job and occupation, but we see that they bring up this. He's the son of Mary. He's the son of Mary. Now, this, in the Jewish culture, you would not be known as the son of the woman. You're the son of the father. This isn't something that they would normally say. This is countercultural to what normally would be said here. You would be the son of the father, not the mother. Many people will take this verse and say, well, they said this because Joseph is probably already dead at this point. Well, we don't know if Joseph has died yet to this point, but even if he did die, that culture still carries on the father's name. You don't change it just because the father has passed away. You'd still be the son of the father. This, they say, he is the son of Mary. This is bringing up the past of his illegitimate birth rumors. We looked at, during Christmas season, the virgin birth and some of the things that trip people up with this, and many of it was this birth is illegitimate. It doesn't make sense. We can't wrap our head around it. For many, the rumors was that it was possibly a Roman soldier. It was somebody when Mary was visiting her Aunt Elizabeth. And so we see that there's skepticism here of your virgin birth. Yeah, right. We know the real story. It was a Roman soldier. We know that it was a real story. It was that Mary wasn't faithful to Joseph. We know the real story, and their past, his past, tripped them up. We see this in John 8, verse 41. Jesus just gets done explaining that he is the light of the world, and he's in an argument with the Pharisees and the people around him, and they're going back and forth, and they say, well, we're sons of Abraham. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication, accusing Jesus' birth as being illegitimate, false, built upon lies. And the past of this begins to trip them up. Not only are you a carpenter and nobody in occupation, but you're also, your birth is illegitimate. At least I have right standing with my family. We don't even know where you came from. And so the beginning of his past begins to trip people up, and we see that even today that people are still tripped up on the virgin birth, still tripped up on even if Jesus existed at all, as if there's some sort of, that he didn't actually walk on earth, that he wasn't actually a real person. They stumble over the past. Number two that we see, and we see that with the list of names, there's a familiarity, a stumbling block of familiarity. That they say, is this not his brother? We know James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. Are not his sisters here with us? Jesus, we know you. We're familiar with you. And this one, I think, is the scariest stumbling block because it can so easily creep into the hearts of people who think that they're believers. This one can easily trip up even those who think that they're in good standing with it. That we have to be very careful and examine our hearts repeatedly on this familiarity with it. As they say, they're here with us. We know all about this. Not just your past, but we know everything about you. We know everything about you. And who are you to come and say that now you are this Messiah, God in the flesh? Jesus is going to respond to this by giving an ancient proverb. As he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own house. He's quoting ancient proverb that was used in the Old Testament as well. And the main concept of what they would use this proverb for is familiarity breeds contentment. That it's just, who cares? I'm familiar with this. You're no one special. I know you enough. It's fine. You can claim who you want to be, but I know you. I'm comfortable with you being this. And they look at Jesus and they find nothing special with him. You're just a carpenter from Nazareth. Same place that we're from. Nothing special. I know you already. And sadly, we see this today. We see people say, like, my family, I grew up in the church, and so therefore, I'm a Christian. I grew up in America, and so therefore, I'm by default Christian. My parents were Christian. My grandparents were Christian. And people treat Christianity as if it's a club or a title that they can just plop onto their name and walk around with. I go to church. I know some Bible verses. I know John 3:16. I know God loves me. I know he died on the cross for my sins. I watch VeggieTales. I know some Old Testament stories. I know those. But they never goes past that surface level. Never goes past that general just understanding or knowledge of it. They read John 3:16, but do they understand it? Do they grasp it? Has it taken hold of their heart? Yes, they know that God loves them, but do they know what that means? Do they know who God loves? Do they understand the what it all does in their life? Yes, he went to the cross, but for whom? And for why? And what did it accomplish? Do they grasp those truths? Do they love those truths? Or is it just something that they just know and be able to say, as we see the demons know who he is, and they have no problem saying it out loud, but do they love it? Do they attach their life to it? Does it change their heart to that of obedience with him? And sadly, we see churches not just allow it, but they built a system to do church around it, to elevate that this is what they're looking for, is surface-level Christians. It's what puts butts in the seats. It's what brings in the people. Just keep their level surface-level so that they don't ever understand. And sadly, it's leading them all the way to hell. People who think that they're Christian, think that they're saved, have this surface level, and they're walking out this surface level life because they're familiar with Jesus, and they're guiding them all the way down to hell. It's one of the scariest verses that Jesus says is found in Matthew 7, verse 21. It's a well-known. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom. Not everyone who says, did we not do these wonderful miracles? Did I not know Bible verses? Did I not come to church? Did I not who you were? And what does he say? I do not know you. Depart from me, you evil doer. Some scary words that Jesus says. Let us not fall into this familiarity with Jesus. but that we would understand the significance of him and the work that he has done and the things that he is doing in our life. There's a movement now in today's society, in the younger generation. It's called deconstructing your faith. And there's videos all over YouTube. It's about people who deconstruct their faith. There's pastors. There's people who are prominent in the worship music and in the Christian music industry in the early 2000s. And they're all going through this deconstructing their faith. They're saying why they're kind of peeling off the parts of what they don't like about Christianity and the faith, and they begin to peel it apart, and then they end up being, actually, after I took the time to deconstruct it, I'm not a Christian anymore. And if you listen to those, if you listen to what they're saying, it's all surface level things that actually are no depth to it at all. It tells me that they never understood, they never experienced the true saving power that God had for them. They just knew, they were familiar with God, and that was it. We too can run into this very thing even within the church. That maybe our life has just become that of motion. This is just what I have to do. It's Sunday morning, I come to church. It's Wednesday, I volunteer, I come to church. It's a Bible study, I gotta go. And our life becomes that of just stale, automatic, robotronic responses. As this is just a religious duty that we have to do. There's no passion or fire within it. It's just something that has grown cold. It's a stoicness to it. It's just going through the motions. This is just what I'm familiar with and comfortable with, and we don't really grasp onto the magnitude of it. This is not a changed lifestyle. It's not love and passion. My prayer for you is for that you would come back. Come back, prodigal. Go back to Christ. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians 5:18 says. Do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And this word filled here in the Greek means to continually be controlled by. The filled here means to be controlled by. Are you controlled by the Holy Spirit, the helper that comes in? Are you controlled by it? Are you controlled? In the book of Acts, the disciples are constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. They're constantly being filled up with the Holy Spirit. In one verse, it says they're filled with the Holy Spirit. 10 verses later, they're filled again with the Holy Spirit. This is a constant filling, a constant in control of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that we all receive the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation. And so if you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, be filled up with it. Pray that the Spirit would fill you up. Bring that of just robotic motions into that of joy again. Rekindle that fire again. This being filled is not a one-time extra a filling for some Christians and not for other Christians. That's not what is being said here. This is a constant filling up of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Pray that the Holy Spirit would fill you, that it would rekindle you, bring you back to passion and joy for the things of God, and not create a stumbling block of familiarity. The final one we see is that they take offense. So stumbling block one is that they, the past. Stumbling block two is familiarity. Stumbling block three is they take offense. They take offense. It says, and they took offense at him. This is something that we all know really well in today's society, is it not? In our culture, the whole point of life is to figure out what you can be offended by right now, right? I'm offended by this, I'm offended by that. This offends me, that offends me. And the whole goal is to be what level of victim that you can be so that people feel sorry for you and that you can walk around in your offensive to be offended. This seems like maybe it is something that is just happening now, but we can see in Scripture that it's a constant. It's a constant human nature to be offended, to try to find offense, to try to find to play the victim. And it's a stumbling block that trips them up here. Who are you, carpenter, illegitimate birth? I know you. And now you're coming to me to tell me to repent of my sin? To tell me that I'm in the wrong? The Pharisees, he forgives sin. Who does he think he is? They take offense. Should you not take offense at this? This is blasphemy. This is why they picked up stones to stone him. He said that he's God. This is blasphemy. Who does this man think he is? This is offensive talk, offensive behavior. Jesus said he's the light of the world, that everyone who goes to the Father has to come through him. He's the one true way, the truth, and the life. No. Who is this? And there's an offense to it. It goes exactly what the flesh does not want. The flesh wants variety. The flesh wants what it wants. It wants to go after the sinful pleasures of the world. It does not want this truth. So they take offense to it. They take offense not to just Jesus and the one way, but they take offense to his doctrine and his teaching. We see in John 6, the doctrines of grace is preached by Christ. And many people say, this is a tough teaching. This is too tough for us. And the mirage of the thousands of people following him now go down to just the disciples. And he turns to them and says, are you leaving too? Are you going to leave too? It's a difficult teaching. His teachings are tough. The Bible says that this is what marriage is. That offends me. Can't have it. The Bible says this is what birth is. This is the human life. Offensive. Can't have it. The Bible says that there's two genders. Offensive. Can't have it. Can't have it. It's a difficult that God is the only, that Christ is the only way to heaven. Offensive. I want my ways. I want my pride. I want my solutions. And they take offense. But this should not surprise us. Some it might. People who have a low view of Christ, a sissy view of Christ, would really not understand this. But this is not what truth does. It separates. It divides. Truth is singular, and the flesh hates that. The flesh wants many ways. The flesh wants its way. It does not want truth that is singular in its nature. Look what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. About truth and bringing people together. Doesn't Jesus just want everyone to be together and share in this? Well, here's what Jesus had to say. If your Bibles have the red letters, it's red letters, even though all God's word is God's word, so I never really understood the red letters, but it makes sense here. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled. Wow, that's no sissified Jesus there. That's not society's view of Jesus there. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished, speaking on the cross. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Isn't that what truth does? It divides. It separates. Jesus says that he's gathering and the others are scattered. We just recently saw this with in Jairus' home. You mockers and unbelievers, leave the room. I'm going to gather Jairus and his wife and my disciples, and we're going to go and do this. He's gathering people to him. Christ divides. It contrasts against the flesh, and the flesh hates it. So the truth divides. The truth divides, and people take offense to it, even in the light of all of it. Even in their knowing, even though it's fact, even though it's so obvious and clear to them, they still disbelieve. They still carry unbelief. And eventually it leads to attack. Eventually it leads to a hardened heart that is not just of, I'm indifferent to God or I'm offended by God, but it's, I hate him. I hate everything that he stands for. So much for that I am going to not even believe in him anymore. Not even going to believe in him. I think of it in Revelation. As God pours down his wrath on the earth during the tribulation. But notice, even within the midst of the wrath, he still sends the gospel message to them. He still gives them time to repent. He sends the two witnesses to come down to preach the gospel to them. What do? Kill them. They could look upon the scriptures and see in Revelation that all this is matching up. It makes sense of what is going on. Still unbelief. He even sends angels right before the final destruction, right before Christ comes through the clouds. He sends one final response where the angels go into the corners of the heavens and they preach the gospel and everyone can see them. It's just so obvious, so evident. And what do? Instead of bowing down and saying, okay, we've had enough, we get it. We get it, our knees will bow. What do instead? Prepare for war, I hate him. And they shake their fist at him, even in the midst of seeing so clearly it all. The whole picture is laid out for him, and they still yet shake their fist at him in unbelief. This is what unbelief does over time. It hardens the heart to even that. Even that. They're offended towards God, and it creates this result of unbelief. which we see Jesus talk about the result of this unbelief. As he says in verse 5, we see the result of the unbelief. And he could do no miracles there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. He could not do any miracles there. Now, this does not mean that Jesus was powerless to do miracles, as some people have heard or some churches preach. We even watched a quick video in Sunday school showing a well-known pastor who says that Jesus could not do it. Even the Son of God cannot overcome your unbelief. And I was saying how Paul would have something to say about that on his road to Damascus. And we even see Jesus still do miracles right after he says, I'm not going to do anymore. But what is he saying here? This is an issue of power, of this unbelief, and he's now powerless to do them, but instead an issue of purpose. We have to remember what miracles were, that they are a sign to point to something, to point to Christ, to lead people to Christ. And this sign would be useless to point to anything because their unbelief has already been so violent against him. The truth has been laid out, and yet they still find unbelief. And so he sovereignly chooses not to do any more miracles there, but just the few that he does heal. He does heal. And again, we saw this last week. The mockers, get out, scatter them, remove them, gathering the people who believe, gathering the people who can be blessed by him. And he brings them in. In one aspect, this is a mercy to this group. It's a mercy to his hometown. As the Bible says, that the greater the truth, the greater the knowledge of truth, the more time that you've been exposed to the truth, the more facts and evidence that you see, and yet you still refuse to repent, you still want to follow your unbelief, greater is the judgment on the more that you see and still have unbelief. So there's a sign of mercy here that he does not do this to even further their condemnation. But in the same breath, it's also judgment. It's also judgment to them that he's not going to show them anymore. They're not going to minister directly to that anymore. And this is where then we see what they're going to do in response is they're going to gather up people who they want to listen to. I don't want to listen to Jesus and the truth. Let me gather up people who will tickle my ear. Give me exactly what the flesh wants to tell me everything that I want to hear, and to not have me deal with the truth, to entertain the sinners instead of edifying the saints. And churches have, without hesitation at times, jumped right into the Satan's trap here. If you kept your mark on Romans 1, we're going to go back to it real quickly. I did not. I didn't even listen to my own advice. Stay with Romans 1. Good thing it's so well known where it is. Romans 1. We left off in verse 24, and I want to read where God has continued this. They suppress it. They hate it. They suppress it. They know it, and yet they still suppress it. Look at the results. Therefore, all of that, God gave them over in their lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to the degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural functions for which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to their depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossipers, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Even those who say, well, I'm not doing the action, but I'll definitely approve of the action, is in the same boat. This is what unbelief comes to. That the more the stumbling blocks you trip over, whether it be the past or whether it be your familiarity with what you think you're familiar with Jesus or the offenses that you take, and this will eventually lead to that. God will remove his hand and say, okay, you can follow your own path, that of destruction, vessels of wrath. As in 2 Thessalonians 2:11 says, that he'll even bring those false teachers to you so that you can carry on your delusion, so that you can carry on that. If you ever want to know why there's false teachers, read 2 Thessalonians 2:11. It's a judgment that God has allowed the false teachers to creep into the church so that they can just carry on their depraved mind, and their delusion, their religious rituals. But sadly, we see the final result in Revelation 21. We see the final result of unbelief. Verse 8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral person and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The stumbling blocks, though they might seem like it makes sense and they suppress, the world is on their way to hell. The world is on their way to the final damnation, the second death that we see. So this morning, if you are in here and you are not a believer, maybe you've tripped on these stumbling blocks before, do not delay this morning. Do not stumble on them any longer. Do not. The Bible says that today is a day of salvation. Your life is a vapor and a mist here today, gone tomorrow. Stop suppressing the truth. Stop running from the truth. Stop fleeing from him. Instead, turn and run towards him. Last week, we saw why Christ is reliable. Why he's reliable. Because he is accessible. Because he's available. Because he strengthens your faith. Because he is personal and he is powerful to save. Run to him with your sins. Repent your sins unto him, and he will forgive your sins. As John 3:16 says, that you will find him to be the perfect Savior. The perfect Savior. The thorough Savior. Run to him. Stop stumbling. Stop suppressing this morning. For us, maybe your Christian walk has become that of just familiarity, that of just walking, going through the motions of Christianity. It's Sunday, I show up. It's Wednesday, I show up. It's this Bible study, I show up. And your life has been nothing but just that of just going through the religious motions of it all. I pray that you would be filled with the Spirit today, that you'd be rekindled with the fire and the passion of God, that he would begin to grow that you'd be filled in that it wouldn't be just some boring walk any longer. There's some good news in all of this, though, too. There's some good news in this. Help it to be a reminder for us, this good news as well. As the verse ends, even though he says he wondered at their unbelief and he did no miracles and that's the result of their unbelief, what does Jesus do? And he was going around the villages teaching. Wow. Still mercy. Still grace. Still teaching. Let that be a reminder to us that as we share the gospel, as we go out and share, as we live out our Christian life, and though we go through struggles and pains and hurts like we talked about last week in moments of desperation, or we go through rejection of family and friends, of coworkers, let us have the same mindset of Christ as he's showing his disciples, even in the midst of rejection. Share. Share truth. Share the gospel. Love the unbeliever. Love the sinner. Love the sinner. Share with them. Share with them. We're going to get into a time of communion now. So if those who are assisting with passing out the elements, if they could prepare. And as they get passed out, we're going to pass out both the cup and the bread. And as you're being